Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, we are in 1 John chapter 5 this morning, which is the last chapter of 1 John. We won't finish the book this morning, but there is an outside chance we will finish it next week. No comment from any of you, but there is a likelihood we will finish it next week. We'll see. Meanwhile, the way our silly calendar works, this is also Halloween, which is All Hallows' Eve. That's where we get that word Halloween. It's just a contraction of All Hallows' Even, the evening before the All Hallows' Day, because on the religious calendar dating back into the second century, the beginning first day of the 11th month was considered All Hallows' or All Saints' Day. And then to go with that tradition arose the notion that on the night before All Saints' Day, that would be the night that the devil would be the most active. And he and all his little demons would have free reign during the night, the day before, the evening before All Hallows' Day. And so we've just taken that ancient tradition and added a bunch of Celtic traditions, like lighting gourds and putting them on your front porch to convince the roaming devils that there already is a devil in your house so that he'll pass by your house because you already have a flaming, spiritual-looking gourd on your front porch. And because those devils and demons would go house to house looking for houses to infiltrate, if you didn't have the flaming gourd, you would also give them some kind of treat. You'd put something out for them to keep them from infiltrating your house. And now we just make our children do it. We just send our children out, and they go house to house saying, "Give me a treat or I'll trick you." And they trick or treat, and then we give them treats, and they dress up like little ghoulies and goblins and demony things and come to our door and threaten us. And we Christian people, for some reason, think this is a good idea. Sure, just send your children out dressed up like ghoulies to threaten people with tricks. Go! No, I'm not the great cosmic killjoy. I mean, at least dress your child up as something more positive than that. And if they can get free candy off your neighbors, then, you know, have at it. But don't come to my house. I won't be doing trick-or-treat tonight. Don't come to my house. I'll be hunkered down in my house with the light off and the door closed, and this will be the hiding. Yeah.
Jim, does that actually work? Because it doesn't for me.
It won't for me either, because in years past I have gone ahead and handed out candy because, like I said, I don't want to be perceived as, oh, that's where that Christian killjoy lives, you know. Yes, exactly. So they're likely to show up, but I'm going to just darken the front of my house and hunker down in the back and do my work and ignore the doorbell tonight, because I just can't bring myself, number one, to bring chocolate into my house. I can't, you know, at this moment in time, I've done so well. It's been 8 months since I've eaten any significant amount of chocolate, and so I got to keep that going. But, oh, thank you. Thank you. What a stupid thing to applaud. But I also have just kind of reached the point where I'm done with Halloween. I'm just done with that. Now, so it's Halloween, but it is also on the historic church calendar. Among us who are Reformed folk, this is also Reformation Day. It happens to fall on a Sunday this year, which is providentially nice. But it was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, which was the beginning of, well, traditionally considered the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, the protest and reform that was meant to begin within the Catholic Church. Martin Luther did not go nail his treatise to the door of the church and think, there, I've started some new thing. He was doing what was common there at the university. He was inviting debate. He was inviting conversation about these 95 things that he had posted up there, most of which had to do with the selling of indulgences. That was the chief thing that he wanted to discuss and argue about. Little did he know the ripple effect that it was going to have. And there was already, in the larger society, there were pockets of folks known now as the Anabaptists, but there were pockets of folks who saw what Rome was doing as unbiblical, as not biblically definable or defensible. And so there was already a rippling of what became the Reformation. Martin Luther was not trying to be the flag carrier for the new reform. He was trying to fix the Catholic Church. He actually believed that if he just pointed out some of these errors, that Bible-believing leaders within the church would say, "Thank you for showing us that. We had no idea how far afield we had grown, and now we're going to get to work fixing these things." But instead, of course, he hit the brick wall of tradition. Eventually, because he took a stand for what the Bible actually says, was driven to the point where he had to operate outside the church, and so the Reformation itself was born. And so we kind of point at October 31st, 1517, as the day that marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But it wasn't like on that particular day he got a hammer and a nail and boom, the whole thing began. It began through process, and it began through argumentation and debate and people being driven back to looking at the Word of God. To give you some idea of the influence that Martin Luther had on German society, he was determined that people ought to be able to read the Bible in their own mother tongue, in their own language. Remember that the Catholic Church at that point was doing most of their masses in Latin, a language that none of the locals spoke, a language that was increasingly a dead language. And so folk could go to a mass, sit through the entire thing, understand none of it, but see the pageantry at the front of the room, all of which looked very religious, very godly. There were robes and gold and incense and procession and a lot of stuff going on at the front of the room, most of which nobody knew how to either embrace or debate because they really didn't understand what was going on at the front of the room. And so in order to bring people back to a more biblical understanding of Christianity, Martin Luther began his translation of the Bible into the German language. The German language at the time didn't have a real systematic grammar. It was primarily a spoken language and was kind of a mixture of different cultural influences at the time. And so his Bible became the standard for German grammar. In many ways, Martin Luther was establishing German grammar as he translated. And so that's the influence that once upon a time the Word of God had on entire societies. My daughter has been learning a bit of German recently, and so I've been expressing to her that, you know, this stuff they're teaching you now, the grammar that you're learning, harkens back to Martin Luther. And so once upon a time, devotion to the Word of God and devotion to having others learn the Word of God had such a profound influence on, in this case, German society, that it even established the way German language has been written and understood ever since that time. This is the kind of influence that the church is meant to have in a culture, in a society. We are supposed to be influencing a culture and a society. That's what John is going to get into this morning. He's going to go back to the themes that he has already established in the first four chapters. In the first four chapters, he has really talked about and really stressed the unity that exists between God and his people, between God and Christ, between Christ and his people, and between God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, between God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Therefore, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. God, by his Spirit, is in us, and we are in God. Therefore, God loves us, and we love him in return. And God loves the Son, and the Son loves his people. Therefore, we love the Son, and we love the Father. And if we don't love the Son, we don't love the Father. And if we have the Spirit of God in us, we love both the Son and the Father. This has been the theme throughout the first four chapters of 1 John, this notion of complete unity between what we call the Trinity and the people that God chose before the foundation of the world. Those same people Jesus came and died for, those self-same people have the Spirit of God inside them. Therefore, those people love each other. And the love that is expressed by the Father, Son, and Spirit is then expressed in the people who have that Spirit, and it is exemplified in the way we love each other. That's what we've been seeing so far in 1 John. And so he's going to return to that theme at the beginning of what we call chapter 5. But in order for you to understand the next couple of statements John makes, we have to spend a little time really understanding the society in which John was making these statements, because we read them 2,000 years after the fact, and we're reading them in a contemporary 21st century American society. And so we've sort of gotten used to this language. We've become accustomed to the notion of, well, if you love God, you love Christ. There. And that everyone who loves God and has the Spirit of God admits that Jesus is the Christ. That's where he begins. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the born of him. Now, it's easy for us to read that and say, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I've told you repeatedly, and it's consistent here, that the word born there is in a passive tense. Whoever is passively born of God, God has given you the Spirit, he has regenerated you, you did not do it, you were not active, God was the actor, you were acted upon. When God acted upon you, by his sovereignty, by his power, he changed you from within, and you were passive in that process. You're the recipient of God's gracious implantation of his Spirit inside you. And then he says, everyone who has been passively changed admits something. We admit that Jesus is the Christ. Now recognize that John is saying this to two people groups. You know that his primary audience here is Jewish believers. To be a Jewish believer was to be ostracized within the Jewish society and culture in which you'd been raised. In fact, very frequently, if you were a Jew who said, Jesus, this man from Nazareth, this identifiable man, is the Messiah. He is Mashiach. He is the one that God sent. He is the Son of God. To make that admission is to get yourself thrown out of the temple, which is where all the buying, selling, trading is going on. It's a great way to kill your job. If you wanted to kill your job and your social status and you were Jewish, you would admit that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, the son of Mary and Joseph the carpenter, that guy is the Messiah. Now remember that historically within Judaism, there was a long-standing messianic fervor. There was this anticipation of a Messiah to come. And during the time that even Jesus was walking the planet, there were lots of other people claiming to be messiahs. There were other people saying, I am the Messiah that is predicted. And so Jesus talked about false prophets, false messiahs. Be careful that no one deceives you. Many false Christs will come in my name. Other people will come and say, I am the Christ. He said things like, when they say to you, he's out in the desert, don't go out to go see him. That's not him. When the Son of Man returns, he's coming in clouds of glory. It's going to be real obvious. As long as there have been people, there have been false messiahs, false Christs, false leaders. But there was a real genuine messianic fervor going on when Jesus was walking on the planet. And so John narrows down the field of potential messiahs and says anyone who has the Spirit of God inside them will admit that Jesus, that guy, is the Messiah. So he's saying much more than just what we think of here in our 21st century mindset, whoever admits that Jesus is the Christ. We say Jesus Christ so often that we think that's his first and last name. That's not the way it's being used. It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And so John is saying among his Jewish audience, Whichever of you have the actual Spirit of God indwelling you, you will admit that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this is absolutely radical, and we lose how radical it is 2,000 years after the fact. Every society, every pre-Christian society, was essentially monolithic. The word is sacral. They were all sacral societies. I've talked before about sacralism. That is the blending of the church and state, where there was no differentiation between social cultural life and religious life. It was all one and the same. And in order to create unity within the society, it was, what I just said, monolithic. Everybody had the same object of worship. Everybody had the same mindset where worship was concerned. Within Roman society, even though there were the myths of all the Roman gods, which were basically just borrowed from the Greek pantheon of gods, they just took all the Greek gods, gave them Roman names, kept the same myths, and said, here's some myths. Employ these, enjoy those. But when it came to the actual worship, in order to unify Roman culture, the notion grew that the Caesar was God. Caesar worship was the primary worship within Roman society. And that made it unified. Everybody had the same object of worship. This goes back even to Babylon in the time of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar set up his image and the trumpets were blown, everybody had to bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Universally, everybody had to do it. That's sacralism. That's the political leader being worshipped as a religious object as well. You might remember that it was Daniel who wouldn't bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar and was thrown into the fiery furnace as a result, because everybody in the society had the same object of worship. You got the picture? All pre-Christian society worked that way. Even Judaism worked that way, because there was one object of worship and there was a monolithic sacral society. We've been reading the law on Wednesday nights, and the law was how the society functioned. It was how they worshiped and how they functioned as a society. It was the contract, the Mosaic Covenant was the contract that established Israel as a nation. So it was their national rules as well as being their religious rules. You had your hand up.
Well, is sacralism, so is that when, is another example when the church uses the state to enforce its...
Precisely right. During what we call the Dark Ages, the 1,000 years when the Catholic Church was at its zenith, not only did it keep the people largely ignorant because the people couldn't read, so it could introduce a tremendous amount of tradition and just say, this is true, trust us on this one. And people had no basis on which to argue because they didn't have access to the scripture. And even if they had access, they couldn't read it. And even if they could read, they couldn't read Latin, which is what the primary scriptures were in. Sacralism is a blending of church and state. And it is one of the things that I disagree with where the earliest reformers were concerned. Even though I have great respect for men like John Calvin, I'm not a Calvin worshiper. I use the nickname Calvinism because it accurately describes the theology that came out of the Protestant Reformation, particularly what we call the Five Points, which is what my book, By Grace Alone, is about. But those points were the result of a synod at Dort that gathered after Calvin was long dead. And Calvin was a fan of sacralism. When he established his society in Geneva, he used the power of the sword and the state to drive people to the church, and even those that he considered outside of Christianity were nevertheless responsible to the laws of the Old Testament Mosaic rules. So he was enforcing Mosaic rules on the larger society through the use of the power of the sword of the state. That's sacralism. I disagree. Because of this point, Christianity completely upends the notion of sacralism. When Jesus said the very revolutionary thing, render to Caesar that is Caesar's, but render to God what belongs to God? He did two things. Number one, he said, there is a God and it's not Caesar. Well, there's trouble. But secondly, he also said, the society is the society, but you worship God. Now, we Christians, for the first time, are being told, worship God, but also participate in the society. Be in the world and not of the world. Pay your taxes to Caesar, but worship God. It completely undermined sacralism. It said that Christianity was a form of worship that, even though it was in the culture, was not the culture. Even though it was meant to influence the culture, it was not meant to be imposed on the culture. So we live in the culture, we live in the society, but how frequently have we seen John draw clear differentiations between the church and the world? And he says, within the church, here's what we believe, here's how we worship, here's what we do, here's how we act, here's how we behave, here's how we love, here's how we forgive. This is what we're like, we are the church. But we're not the world. And the world is like this, and then he describes the world. And the world doesn't love God, and the world makes God a liar, as he's going to say this morning. In fact, there is this ancient phrase that I kind of like that says, the same way that the Spirit of God is in our body, but it is not our body, so the church is in the world, but it is not the world. And so we, as the church, inhabit a place in the culture, in the society. But we're not here to entertain the world culture or the world society. We're here to influence it. We are salt and light. We are the city on a hill. We are the light that's not supposed to be under a bushel basket. How many ways can I say the same thing? We are meant to influence the culture, but we are not supposed to let the culture influence us. Unfortunately, what has happened in, you know, vast swaths of the evangelical world is that the church is now bending over backwards in order to entertain the unbelieving world, and to ape the unbelieving world, and to act like the unbelieving world. So the culture has now infiltrated and influenced the church because the church forgot that it's supposed to be separate from the culture and the society and is supposed to be a preservative and is supposed to be a light and an influence on the culture. So when John says within a Roman culture that those who are born of God, those that are regenerated, those that have the Holy Spirit of God will admit that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, he is saying we will admit something that the monolithic, sacralistic Roman culture would never admit. You got it? That culture in unity says Caesar. The church says Christ. That's very different. That's radical. That's the stuff that could get you killed. And in fact, that's why the first couple hundred years of the church on the planet, they had to deal with things like, you know, the notion that Christianity was an offense to all the Roman gods. And so if there was a flood, if a river flooded its banks, they blamed the Christians. That's why Nero got away with burning Rome and then saying the Christians did it. And that's why Nero often got away with things like dipping Christians in oil and then burning them to light his garden when he went walking. Because the society at large just wanted to squash this Christian idea because it upset the monolithic sacralism. It upset the notion that we, the culture, we, the society, all think the same and believe the same. Christianity comes along and says, we believe different. And we believe so differently that we're not willing to allow the culture to influence what we believe. Instead, we stand on what the Word of God says. We believe what the Word of God says. And even if the whole society and culture says something different, We don't believe what the culture and the society says. We believe what the Bible says, what the Word of God says. We stake our claim on Christ and Him only. And you can see why that is upsetting to a culture. Why is the modern evangelical church not upsetting to culture in America? We instead, like I said, are doing everything we can to appease them and make them feel good about us. If you think about it, there's really only two places. I was really thinking about this week. There are really only two places in the modern culture where the church has any kind of voice. And as a consequence, the church, Christianity in general, has been identified and tarred and feathered on these two topics. You know what they are. Abortion, homosexuality. Those are the two places. And the only time it seems to come up in the world culture is when they want to point at the Christians and say, those Christians are a thorn in our side because they don't agree with our culture. Our culture says homosexuality is fine. It's just another option. They ought to be able to be married. They're trying to make it a civil right. The church says, no, biblically, that's not defensible. And so the culture, the society says, well, then we got to get rid of the church. We need to downplay the church. We need to suppress the church. And so what has the church done? Played along to get along and said, well, we'll just start ordaining openly gay bishops and we'll bring in gay ministers and we'll see, we like you, culture. We get along with you, culture. We agree with you, culture. We agree, world. You're right. Times have changed. You know, those people back in biblical times, they didn't know what we know now. Times have changed. Culture has changed. So we, the church, are just going to go along and change with the culture. It's not the way the church was supposed to operate. The church was supposed to say, no, we are not the culture. We are not the society. We are separate from the world. We're not here to play along with the world. We're here as a preservative in the world. And we're not of the world. And we have forgotten that. The question of abortion comes up. It's the Christians who usually try to say pro-life, pro-life. These days, pro-life and Christianity are, especially now, look at the way the language has been used. The left is very clever here in identifying pro-life with radical fundamentalism. You know, if you're pro-life, you're one of those Bible-thumping fundamentalists. You're no fun at parties. You wouldn't want them around. And so Christianity has just tried to play along and get along and be nice and say, well, you know, it's an individual choice and we don't mean to be too hard-headed about this. And look, we have puppets. And so smoke machines and rock bands, come on in, because the church has forgotten its place. Now, I said all that to say, John says everyone who has the Holy Spirit of God, everyone who is born, passively born of God, makes an admission. We admit that Jesus, that guy, that historic person, that provable living human on planet Earth, is Messiah. The Christ. He's the one. And when we make that admission, that is meant to be, it is supposed to be a statement against the prevailing culture. Because the prevailing culture says, no, he isn't. The prevailing culture says, Jesus, the guy, if he lived at all, was just a good and wise teacher. He was a good guy who had some good ideas. He went around preaching peace and love and get along, which is the way he's usually mischaracterized. You very seldom hear the world admit that Jesus walked around saying things like, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. They never mention that stuff. They just want to mischaracterize Jesus and say he was just a guy with a lot of good philosophical ideas, on par with Gandhi, or on par with Confucius, or anybody else who had some good ideas for how to raise a society. And in so doing, they have eliminated the notion that he is Son of God, that he is Messiah, that he is Lord, that he is part of the Trinity, that he is the majesty on high, that he is the creator of everything, that he is sovereign and therefore has the absolute right to say what his people would do and think and how they would act. They want to eliminate that notion in favor of absolute freedom to live any way you want, however you want, think for yourself, do your own thing, self-made man, Nike, just do it. They want to force feed you this idea of Jesus as just another human. John says, everyone who has the Spirit of God admits that Jesus is the Christ. That makes him the Lord. That makes him the Master. That makes him the Sovereign. That makes him the one who spoke the words, "Let there be," and everything was. That makes him the one who is coming back on clouds of glory in judgment with a two-edged sword out of his mouth to lay waste to his enemies. That's who he is. That's the Christ we're dealing with. And everyone who has the Spirit of God and is in the church who makes that admission is supposed to be an influence on the prevailing culture. But we are not the culture. We are not the society. We are the church. We are the chosen of God. We are the redeemed of God. We are the elect of God. We are not the world. So we're not supposed to act like the world or think like the world, nor entertain the world, nor make the world feel better about its worldliness. It's not the job of the church to pat the world on the head and say, "You're okay." It's the job of the church to say there is a God and there is a Christ and he is a judge and you better be afraid of that fact. So John says. Do you see now how revolutionary this statement is? In the culture in which he said it, this is an astounding statement. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born from God. Now I also need to talk about this word believes for a moment. Because in the pluralistic society in which we live, we're supposed to give credence, we're supposed to give credibility to whatever anybody believes. No matter what you believe, the society, the culture, will say, "Well, that's okay, that's their belief. It's okay, that's just what they believe." And so we'll just give what they believe some credibility. And you can believe any crazy, wacky thing. And no one's supposed to come up to you and say, "What you believe is wrong." If you say what another person believes is wrong, then you get accused of being narrow-minded or bigoted or, you know, just difficult to get along with. So believe. Unfortunately, the word believe is just a bad translation. In the Greek language, there is no equivalent word for believe. There is the word faith. It is the word pistis. And we have a one-for-one, noun-for-noun translation of pistis. Pistis is always translated faith. And we understand faith. Faith is defined all the way through the Bible. Faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in his word. Faith is standing on the word of God and saying that it is more true than your circumstances. If your circumstances run contrary to the word of God, you stand on the word of God and say, "This is true. My circumstances need to conform to the truth of God's word." That's faith. We get that biblically, faith in Christ is the only faith that has any credibility. It is faith in Christ that is traded for righteousness in the heavenly economy. Abraham Aman, it's translated believed. He amened God. It's where we get the word amen. Abraham amened God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul picks that up in the New Testament and says, same deal with us. When we have faith in Christ, in God's word, when we trust the finished work of God, that is counted to us for righteousness. Righteousness is imputed to our account in exchange for faith. So we get the word faith. Unfortunately, in the Greek language, there is a verb form of pistis, pistuo. We don't have an English verb that is a one-for-one translation of pistuo, because we don't have a word like faithing. We don't have that word. And so it gets translated believe. And the word believe, to my way of thinking, is just a much mushier word than faith. Once the Bible has gone through all the trouble of identifying and defining faith and what faith is and what the object of faith is, once that's established, I wish that our modern translations would stick with that concept, stick with that word, because the word believe allows us to think too broadly and start thinking, well, it's just whatever you believe. Especially, like I said, in the modern society where whatever anybody believes is supposed to be fair game. The Bible never says whatever you believe is fair game. It says there is only one faith. Paul's very clear about that. There's one faith. He also calls it the faith once delivered to the saints. That faith. He also says to the Galatians, if anyone preaches anything other than that faith, then he's to be condemned. He's to be anathema. So Paul was very clear about the fact that there's one faith. There's not many beliefs. So when you read the word believe here, whoever believes, now remember I told you there is no Greek equivalent for the word whoever. There's only pasho, all the. The right translation of that phrase would be all the faithing. All the people who have faith, that's an identifiable group. The group of people who have faith in Christ, whoever believes, all the believing, all the faithful, all the faithing that Jesus is the Christ, all those people have been passively born of God. That's why they believe it. They believe it because the Spirit of God is in them, therefore they believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the identifying mark. That first half a sentence took me a half hour. We may now move to the second half of this sentence. My earlier promise that we might finish 1 John next week is looking more and more tenuous. And I appreciate that Alan did not comment. And whoever loves, that's agape, agapao, sacrificial love. Whoever loves the Father loves the, now some of your translations say, loves the child born of him. The word child is added by the translators. It's not in the original text. Take it out of there. If you have a translation where they italicize words that were added by translators, then you see that. But if you look at it in context, especially when you get to the second verse, it's not referring to Christ. When you read the Father loves the child born of him, you could get the impression that that means Christ. That's not it. What John is saying is whoever loves the Father loves those that were passively born by him or of him. In other words, everyone who says that Jesus is the Christ loves Christians, loves the brethren. There we are, right back to the main theme of this whole book. That's made more obvious by the second verse. By this we know that we love the children of God. So the reference is to the children of God, those that are born of God. So let's put all this together. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves those that are born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Is he referring, based on everything we've seen so far in John's writing, is he referring to the law of Moses there? No, he can't be. We've seen that repeatedly over and over again. He has identified what commandments he's speaking of. And he restated it right there. When Jesus was approached by the Pharisees and they said, what's the great command in the law? He said, the great command is you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't go to the Ten Commandments. He went to what seemed like almost obscure passages of the book of Deuteronomy, lifted those two and said, in my economy, in my covenant, these are the two. These are the chief ones. Paul picks those up and says, if you do these two, you fulfilled the whole rest of the law. Because he says, if you love God, you don't need to be told things like, you'll have no other gods before me. You don't need to be told, don't make an idol. You won't do that. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't need to be told, now don't kill him. And don't steal from him. You already love him. So in Paul's way of thinking, those two rules encompass the whole of the law. And that's what John's referring to. Because he even combines those two concepts when he says, by this we know that we love the children of God. There's the love your neighbor as yourself. When we love God, there's loving God, heart, soul, mind, strength, and observe his commandments to do those things. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. By the way, we've been reading the law on Wednesday nights. Does it seem like the law of Moses was a tad burdensome?
Yes.
Even just a tad, a little bit, even a little rough on people. How can John get away with saying, now the commandments of God are not burdensome? Only if you have the Spirit of God inside you. Are you willing to live like that and act like that? And it's not a burden. It becomes a joy. It becomes not an obligation, but something that you choose and will to do, that you want to live godly. Here, we'll make this easier. How many of you have lived some portion of your life in wild, crazy debauchery?
Present.
Okay. My hand at this point is not merely demonstrative. In past weeks, my hand was demonstrative. At this moment, this is me testifying that I have lived periods of my life in wild, sinful debauchery. That's a fact. I don't anymore. Why?
You don't want to.
Why don't I want to? Because it's not me that doesn't want to. Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. It's not me that... Me, I want to. I like that the Bible's honest enough to say that there's pleasure in sin for a season. Yeah. I had some maximum seasons. I mean, I lived according to my flesh and didn't care about the things of God. Had he left me to myself, I'd still be that guy. And I would have no compunction about it. I would have no guilt. I would have no conscience about it. I would live that way because that's what I'm like. And that's what you're like. And that's how you would live left to yourself. And that's just what we're like. Now there's a change that happens internally when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. And it's a change from the inside. The external rules of the law, boy, we've sure been seeing it the last couple of Wednesdays, the external rules of the law say, do it and live, don't do it and I'll curse you. And before they ever got out of the starting gate, God said, and they're not going to do it. How did he know? Because he knows what people are like. People aren't going to be able to do this. They're not going to do it. And he even tells Moses, you're going to die, you're going to be gathered to your people, and Israel is going to chase foreign gods, and I'm going to chase them out of their land, and I'm going to keep all the curses I said that I was going to give them. And he knew that was what they were like when he imposed the law on them to start with. He knew right away that's how they were going to act, because he knows what we're like. After all, he made us. He was there for the fall. He knows what we're like now. Ever since Adam, we have all wanted to go our own way, do our own thing. He knows that. Therefore, external rules, external laws can't fix us, can't change us, can't make us righteous and holy, because inside we're still depraved. We're still full of dead men's bones. Our heart is deceitfully wicked. And so external rules don't help us. Only if we are changed from within do we have any hope of actually living a life that is pleasing to God. We have to be changed from the inside, and that's why he imposed the Holy Spirit on us. Remember, we were passive. He put his Spirit in us and then began the work of changing us from the inside so that we now are able to say the things that John wrote here about us, that we don't consider his commandments to love God and love others. That's not a burden to us. It's an obligation that we gladly take upon ourselves. It's a way of life that we recognize as being beneficial to us. It's good to be part of a group, the church. It's good to be part of a group that cares about us so much that nobody is ever going to completely fall, because there are people around you that love you sacrificially, who will pick you up and dust you off when you fall, and then not judge you because they're just like you. We're all exercising the exact same grace and the same love and the same mercy and the same need of kindness from that same God. We're all counting on the same long suffering of that same God. Therefore, I can't be your judge. Instead, I can be your friend. I can be your brother. I can walk with you, carry your burdens. That's what we heard Tom read this morning, that when the body is all jointly fit together, then when one part of the body grieves, we grieve with it. And when one part of the body celebrates, we celebrate with it. Because we are knit together by this common spirit that we have that the world doesn't have. So the world's never going to understand us. And we shouldn't expect the world to understand us. And we shouldn't make ourselves more understandable to the world. We should live the way God says we should live. And let the world marvel at it. Let the world scratch their head and say, "What is it with these people?" There used to be a time when people thought it was advantageous to have Christians in their society and culture, because Christians brought stability to a culture. You could count on them. I'll give you a recent example. You know, I was at this luncheon with local pastors last month, and there was a fellow there who did a presentation from his travels in Haiti. He had gone on several mission trips to Haiti after the earthquakes and stuff in Haiti, and there's still a tremendous amount of trouble down there. But while he was there, of course, there were tent cities, you know, thousands of tents, temporary shelters set up for the people of Haiti. And while he was there, this local pastor, Sean Penn, the actor, was there. Because Sean Penn gave, I don't know the numbers, apparently it was up into the millions of dollars to build these tent cities. And Sean Penn was standing in front of a camera talking about the work that was being done in these tent cities and what he was witnessing in Haiti. And he said to the camera how impressed he was by the Christians in the area. And he apparently said on camera, according to what this pastor said in his presentation, he said, "If you look around here in Haiti, it's not the Buddhists that are here. It's not the Muslims that are here. It's the Christians that are here." The Christians were there being salt and light and being an influence on the society. That's how it's supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to work. And so we that have the Spirit of God, we don't find His commandments to be burdensome. It's good for us to love God and to love the brethren and to demonstrate that to the world. And whenever we do, it makes the world wonder at it. It makes guys like Sean Penn go, "Would you look at that? Look at what they're doing, and what is it that makes them do this, and why do they do this? Why is this particular group of people here giving up their time and money and effort? Why is it? Because they're Christians." And the world has to admit it. The world has to say, it's good to have Christians in our culture, in our society. And when we lose our saltiness, when we lose that preserving nature, even Jesus said, we're good for nothing. You throw it out in the street and trample it underfoot. We're supposed to retain that uniqueness. Unfortunately, so much of the church world has lost it. Then look at what he says, verse 4. Here comes the contrast between those that are born of God and the world. Here comes the contrast. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. See, we're not supposed to be kowtowing to the world. The world is in trouble. The world is under the condemnation of God. The world has sure and certain judgment laying ahead of them. We're not supposed to be making them feel good about themselves. We're supposed to be telling them where the answer is. We have the medicine. We have the antidote. We have the truth. We have the solution to their greatest problem. We're supposed to be influencing the culture in a positive way in order for the culture to say, look at these people, what is different about them? What's different is we have the antidote. We have the answer, we have the solution to your biggest problem. But the world has had such a steady influence on the church that the church is steadily declining and becoming more worldly, when in fact our Christian faith is supposed to overcome the world. Now, the world isn't going to like the church. We get that. The world doesn't like the church. It's always been that way. We are really fortunate that there's nobody waiting outside the front door to kill us when we walk out. Yeah. We are really fortunate that we get to meet in this public building with a sign out front that says, Christians meet here. That's not exactly what the sign says. But anybody driving by gets the notion, hey, that says Salvation by Grace on it. Here's a website. That's a Christian place. It says Grace Christian Assembly right on it. We're very bold about who we are and what we believe, because we're fortunate that there's nobody out there that wants to feed us to lions or cut us down in our tracks. But the world does hate what we stand for, what we believe, the standards we uphold. The world hates it. We are supposed to plant our feet and stand on the Word of God. We are not supposed to compromise the Word of God. We are supposed to be a continual source of irritation to the society, because the fact that we exist says there is a God, He is real, He does exist, and He did send His Son. And the very fact that we exist proclaims that out loud. And we're not supposed to be afraid of the world. There's really only two reasons for the modern evangelical church's rapid inculcation of the world into the church. There's only two reasons. Number one, they're afraid. They don't want to fight anymore. They just don't want to fight. Don't want to fight anymore. Here's the great irony of Christianity. We're told as much as possible to live at peace with all men. And peace, I've told you, irene, means the stopping or the ceasing of the againstness. So the root of peace is togetherness or unity. Yet we are also called to be holy. And holiness means separation. We're supposed to be both. Too much of the modern church world has said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And have said, we're going to make peace with the world, and we're going to do it by compromising with the world. And they have forgotten the call to holiness, which says, be separate. Be different. Don't be like the world. So the church has become afraid of the world and said, we just want the world to get along with us. We want to get along with the world. We don't want to be hated. We want to be liked. We want to be part of the party. We want the invitation, and so we're afraid of the world. The other reason, the only other reason I can think of, and if you can think of a third, by all means, educate me. The only other reason is money. We just want the money. The world has a whole lot of money, and we want some of it. We want to build bigger buildings with fancier stuff. We do want light shows and rock bands. We do want all the stuff that the world has. We want to compete with the world on the world's level, and in order to do that, we need the money that the world has. And so we'll act like the world and ape the world and pretend we're the world so that we can get the world's riches. Can you think of a third reason?
Power, maybe.
Power, sure. Power where? In the world. Power in the world, exactly. We want to play on the world stage. We want to be power players in the world stage. And so we've inculcated the world into the church. Yes, Alan's suggestion is they're doing it because they're just not Christian. And you know that I believe that. You know that I argue the same thing. Christianity has identifiable marks. And if you don't have those marks, you're not Christian. Remember a few weeks ago when I said, I'm Chinese? And you all said, no, you're not. I said, how do you know I'm not Chinese? And you said, because you're not Chinese. I said, how do you know? I like Chinese food. I might wear Chinese clothes. And my clothes are made in China. That makes me Chinese, right? And you said, because To be Chinese, there are distinguishing characteristics, and you don't have those characteristics. Therefore, no matter how much I argue that I'm Chinese, I'm simply not because I don't have the characteristics. Apply that to Christianity. Christianity has characteristics. And there are people out there who say, I'm Christian. I use Christian words. I wear Christian clothes. I do Christian stuff. Therefore, I'm Christian. And my answer is, but you don't have the identifying characteristics. I don't care how often you say you're Christian or Chinese. If you don't have the characteristics, you're not that. I can sleep in the garage, but that doesn't make me a car. Know what I'm saying?
That's a great Billy Sunday quote.
Yeah.
I think the quote's, being a Christian is, you go into church is no more being a Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a car.
Exactly right. Exactly right. So I agree with you, Alan. The reason that the church, so-called, is doing these things is they're not the church.
Do you think at some point it's a majority level of plain ignorance? They believe what they're doing is correct, but at some point it's a form of ignorance where they're just teaching what they've been taught is the truth.
Yeah, the continuation of genuine ignorance.
That's become like the standard. This is what we're supposed to do.
Right. It's our tradition. It's what we've always done. It's what my parents did, so we do it. Yeah, enculturated ignorance. Yeah.
If the Holy Spirit is in you, you can't be deceived.
If the Holy Spirit is in you, you can't be deceived, says Alan. Isn't that what John is saying?
Yes.
Everyone who is born of God, who has the Spirit of God, admits these things. And you'll stand for them. Now, look where John places it. Don't be afraid of the world, he said. Who is the one that overcomes the world? Who is the one that overcomes the world? That's the question he's getting at in verse 5. Who is the one that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world. And he just told us, who are the ones who believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Those that are passively born, that have the Spirit of God inside them. So as Alan rightly said, if you have the Spirit of God inside you, you won't be deceived because you'll be driven back to the Word over and over again. You will test everything that every man says against the Word of God. And you will stand on the Word of God. That's your faith. You will stand on the Word of God more than you will stand on the opinions of any person. Consequently, here's verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Whoever has the Spirit of God in them overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Everyone who has the Spirit of God in them has the faith of Jesus Christ. And because you have the faith of Jesus Christ, you have overcome the world. And you did not overcome the world with money or power or armies or the sword or the state. You overcame the world in that the one thing the whole world is afraid of, death and judgment, isn't yours. You step from life into life. And no matter what the world throws at you, it can't dissuade you, it can't change you, it can't move you, it can't eliminate this faith as hard as the world tries to eliminate Christianity. And it's been trying for 2,000 years. As hard as they try, they can never successfully eliminate it because the Spirit of a sovereign God is at work in His people. And we are not afraid of the world out there. I said it last week. I broke emotionally last week over the fact that I'm no longer afraid. There's nothing the world can do to me. There's nothing they can take from me that can change my relationship with God. There are things on the planet that I like and love and appreciate, and I'm glad they're here. But I'm going to leave every single one of them behind when I leave this planet. And my faith is going to carry me to the throne room of God, where my faith is going to be exchanged for righteousness, so that I will stand before God perfect, spotless, unblemished, because the one who is my high priest, according to the writer of Hebrews, ever lives to make intercession for me. Therefore, he is able to save me to the uttermost. So, what am I afraid of? What are you afraid of? You're afraid of the world? What's the world got? They've been bringing it at the church for 2,000 years. Bring it. You know what one of the most remarkable aspects of the Christian church is? The more it's persecuted, the stronger it grows. One of the reasons that the modern church has become milquetoast, lackluster, is because there's no fight. So there's no fight left in it. The church has gotten used to being comfortable. The church has gotten used to carpet and air conditioning. If being a Christian could get you killed, how many people would be willing to show up at a private meeting in the Catacombs of the Dead next Tuesday at a time you will later be told that you can only find by following the symbol of fish in the dirt? Are you going to show up? Or are you going to say, "Hell, my family, my job, my status in society, my stuff, I can't sacrifice that." And yet generation by generation by generation of the Christian church, people have given it up. People have stood on the word of God. People have exercised that kind of faith. And those that died for that faith were ushered from this life into eternity with God under his hand of blessing and protection eternally. They overcame the world by their faith. That's what the church is called to do. We're not called to change the world. We're called to overcome the world. Our faith overcomes the world. Our faith befuddles the world. Our faith makes the world marvel and wonder. And until the church gets back to exercising that kind of faith that says the word of God is more true than anything on this planet, therefore I am willing to stand, I'm willing to plant my flag in the word of God and nothing else and nothing more and nothing less, the word of God and the word of God alone. Until we're trumpeting that clarion call again, the church will be just another splinter in society. We're supposed to influence the society, we're supposed to influence the culture, and we're supposed to do it by demonstrating the faith that overcomes the world. That's the call of Christianity.
Amen.
Okay, there's no chance we're finishing John next week. There's no chance that we're going to get done with it because we have to deal with the Comma Johannine next week. And that's going to take some time. There's a good Latin phrase you can carry around with you. We have to talk a little bit about how the King James Bible was translated and the influence of the Textus Receptus. We got to talk about all that in order to understand the next passage of John. So there's plenty of work still to do, and I admit it, there's no way we're getting done next week. But we will get there eventually if Jesus tarries. Okay? Yeah, when we get done, we get done. Any questions? Yes, sir.
I just wanted to say I would not have thought it possible, but you have topped yourself.
Oh, well. I don't even know what to say to that.
No, don't say anything.
It's the first time I got 6 footnotes in one sentence.
6 footnotes, 1 sentence. Any questions? I appreciate that, Conrad. That's very nice of you. Yes, sir.
Okay. This goes back to what you and I were talking about a month or so ago when we were talking about the poor, and because you were, when you were mentioning the interview that Sean Penn was having with the interviewer in Haiti, because that obviously, like, the whole social gospel is really big. My question is, if we're doing something like that, that is humanitarian, is it for the purpose of people getting food, or is it hopefully for taking the gospel to them? Because it seems like a lot of times it's just getting people food. Mm-hmm. That's the right thing to do. Or, and so where's the balance in that? Or you know,
whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. Everything you do.
Yeah.
Because it just seems like with
She's right.
churches and stuff, it's just about getting people food.
Right. Right. If you're just feeding heathen to keep them alive another day, are you really doing them any favor? Unless you're giving them some food to heal their body and then telling them the gospel to heal their soul, you're not doing them any good. Remember what I said, we have the antidote. Look, if you saw somebody dying of a snake bite in front of you and you had the antidote on you, how cruel would it be not to give it to them? Friend or enemy. You don't ask questions. You give them the antidote. Right? Same thing. We have the antidote to something much worse than a snake bite. So I don't think there's any advantage to just feeding people if you're not.
John Penn was just bringing glory to himself.
Pardon me?
Sure.
Sean Penn was only bringing glory to himself.
Right. And yet, in that event, had to recognize the Christians that were there, which I thought was quite remarkable.
Who weren't doing it for any glory for themselves.
Yeah. Who were doing it for the glory of Christ. And how do you do it for the glory of Christ if you're not talking about Christ?
This makes me wonder because that's the, you know, Rick Warren and all these,
sure,
you know, what they're doing. It's just like, you know, what's the motive here?
Okay, I'm going to step into the controversy for one quick second, and I'll let you go. Here's a real simple way to find out. Jesus said, when you do your alms, your works of righteousness,
do it in secret.
There's no way you're doing it in secret if you bring a camera crew with you. Why do you know about the things you brought up Rick Warren? Okay. Why do you know about the things that Rick Warren and his group have done? Because he made sure you know it. He told you about it so that they could use it for their purposes, whatever that is, fundraising, selling more books, letting his name be known, right? So to me, it's not that complicated. If you're supposed to do those things in secret, and then Jesus says, and your Father who hears in secret will reward you openly, then that's a method. And the method's not complex. But if you bring a camera crew, and then you have a PR department, and they make sure that you know what happened, because you do know, we all know. Why is it we know? Because the machinery of publicity made sure we knew it. Well, that seems pretty obvious to me, pretty simple, right?
Interesting.
Yeah, interesting. And yet the Bible's real clear about these things. Anything else? I know we need to let you go. It's getting later.
I'm reluctant to bring it up because next Sunday is the only Sunday in the year when we have a chance to reduce the late arrivals and ne'er-do-wells. The time change happens.
Is that next week?
Yeah.
Okay, so set your clocks next week.
Oh,
fall back.
They are.
Fall back. You get an extra hour of sleep. Exactly. Okay, everybody who's not here, we're not telling you.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.